weren't really judges. They were more like warriors who saved Israel. But in this, between the 2nd and the 4th century, there were Christians in Rome. And the Christians in Rome declined to engage in any of the military pursuits of Rome. They were not in the army there, and they distanced themselves from that whole space. And the reason they did was because to be involved in the army was to be involved in the system of religion that was attached to Rome. You couldn't be in the army without worshiping pantheistic gods. So it was all just kind of connected. And so because they didn't want to get involved in idolatrous activity, they, that were part and parcel to the system, they didn't get involved in the army, in the military system whatsoever. And then the barbarians sacked Rome. And the Christians were really accused after that of helping the barbarians, and in a way, since they were not helping Rome, they kind of were. Their non-activity, their passive stance. And so a thinker in North Africa named Augustine started thinking about these things. And he started thinking about these things deeply. And he said, okay, well, Christians don't want to fight, but are there certain criteria in which a Christian would fight or should fight? And I love peace. But I love peace enough to fight for it, if need be. So the criteria that Augustine and or Augustine and Aquinas kind of came up with has tradition throughout the world. Different nations will use this criteria to think about whether it's just and right to walk into military conflict. And so I want to read to you the 7 criteria. Here they are. Number 1, there has to be a just cause. So those attacked have to deserve to be attacked or to get justice or to remedy an injustice perpetuated by a government. Number 2, there must be a just intention. The intention of the government. It can't be for the sake of conquest. It can't be for the sake of revenge. But to secure peace for all involved. Number 3, it has to be a last resort effort. You enter into military conflict when all negotiations have been tried and failed. Number 4, there must be a formal declaration of war. Really meaning that war is to be walked out by governments, not private parties, not individuals. Number 5, there must be a limited objective. And really what they mean by that is the objective cannot be a total destruction of a people or of a nation's economy. 6, there must be proportionate means. Limit the force to what is needed to repel the aggression. And number 7 is non-combative immunity. And what that means is the military personnel are there to protect the innocent. So we don't want, so you should not kill civilians, or hold civilians hostage, or use them as human shields. The idea is to get to those who are fighting, because it's an official act of government against another, and there are non-combatives that are not involved. So when we read the Bible, we have military conflict that God asks people to walk in. And when we get to the New Testament, Jesus seems to look at a Roman officer and commend his faith. So there was some sort of commending of someone that was actually in the military or law enforcement world. And there are different positions in the Christian community on military things. There are total pacifists in the Christian's community. And that's fine. And some people walk up to me on all kinds of certain subjects and say, what is the official doctrine of Desert's End Church? And there are so many things that there are not official doctrines on, and nor should there be in most churches. In this case, there would not be. But I can only tell you my stance. I'm not a pacifist. I'm a peacemaker. I try to be a pacifist. But Paul said, if it is possible, live at peace with all men. Meaning, sometimes, it's not possible. Because they won't have it. And I believe if something meets this criteria, or something like this criteria, force is justifiable. Francis Schaeffer said this, I am not a pacifist, because to be a pacifist in this fallen world means I desert the very people that need my love and protection the most. And he goes on and he uses an example. He says, imagine you go into Starbucks, because there were Starbucks when Francis Schaeffer was alive, and you walk into Starbucks and you see a grown man, and he's yelling at this young girl and kicking her. And you think, well, what should I do? And so you go over to the man and you say, please stop, that isn't right. And if he goes, oh, you're right, I should stop, then that's all you need. But if he declines to stop and he pulls out some sort of object to harm the girl, what does love mean to you in that moment? And I believe, if need be, you must use force to enforce peace. And it's really the whole idea behind military in general. It's the whole idea behind police. And it's the whole idea behind just war. Now, the chapter we're about to read is different, because God has divinely asked, like he asked Abraham and Judges, to specifically go to war. Now, the reason for this war is because of the horrible curse that came upon Israel because of their idolatry, but at Baal Peor, when the Midianite women came and tried to seduce the men of Israel to turn them from their God. And of course, the men that put them up to it, that were complicit with it, in Midian. So if you remember, that kind of happens. And then a plague starts. And so the bunch of people from Israel, they go before the tabernacle and they're repenting and they're mourning and they're praying. And one of the Israelite leaders comes and And he's got this Midianite girl who is now inside the camp. And while people are praying, they're kind of outside the tabernacle, but they're getting frisky and they're getting sloppy right there by the tabernacle of God. And then he takes her hand and they go into a tent nearby. And Phinehas grabs a spear and goes into the tent and puts the spear through both of them. And one of them was a son of, or the daughter was the daughter of Midianite king. And they had harmed the Lord's people. And because of this, God was upset with the Israelites. And there was a judgment. But he's not just upset with the Israelites. He's upset with the people that led them to sin. And that tempted them to sin. And this chapter is about God's war against sin. Now, one thing we have to get used to when we read the Old Testament is God's justice in the Old Testament sometimes came through people. So Israel is disobeying God, and so God raises up other nations to come attack Israel. And so God's judgment against Israel is from other people. And at the same time, God's judgment against other nations is from Israel. So God uses people to execute his justice. That idea is not really common in the New Testament. Things changed. But in the Old Testament, this is part of the way that God works justice in the world. God is opposed to all evil. And those who tempt others to sin, and those who set themselves up against the Lord, are going to have the curtain of judgment fall on them. So let's read the first 12 verses here. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people." Ooh. So Moses spoke to the people, saying, "Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. You shall send 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel to the war." So there were provided out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe, together with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the vessels of the sanctuary and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. They warred against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses and killed every male. They killed the kings, Midian, with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. And the people of Israel took captive the women of Midian and their little ones, and they took as plunder all their cattle, their flocks, and all their goods, all their cities and the place where they lived, and all their encampments they burned with fire, and took all the spoil and all the plunder, both of man and of beast. They then brought the captives and the plunder and the spoil to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the congregation of the people of Israel at the camp on the plains of Moab, by the Jordan at Jericho. Okay. First, just a few notes on a number of verses in this section. One, when it says they killed all the Midianites, they killed all the Midianites in the Midianites were in that area. So the Midianites are connected with the Ishmaelites, the Amalekites, the Moabites, and they're kind of a nomadic people. They're kind of scattered and everywhere. And so they would come together at specific places like Kadesh for political purposes and at certain times. But when it says they killed all the Midianites, all the Midianites that were directly in front of them in the battle. And those are the Midianites that are connected to Moab, and are connected to this whole thing with Balaam and Balak and the and the and Baal Peor. So, two, God uses this word vengeance. And it can be translated vindicate, you know, vindicate the honor of Yahweh, maybe. But these people had corrupted Israel's faith, and this war is in direct response to that. It is punishment for the Midianites' seduction of Israel away from their true husband. Now, in the ancient world, adultery carried the death penalty. So at the time, to take a group of to inflict vengeance on a people that were adulterous and brought adultery upon you would probably not be looked on as anything cruel or out of the ordinary. It would seem quite appropriate. We, however, when we look at it, we're shocked. And I think we have to remember a few things. Trying to take these chapters. And number one, Israel faced complete annihilation, it seems like, over and over again. And without Moses' prayer, that's basically the only reason they're spared. The whole previous generation, including Moses, Aaron, Miriam, all died in the wilderness for their unbelief. We've seen plagues of fire. We've seen plagues and we've seen fire. People have been killed in dramatic fashions. Even the Levites, they're guarding the temple, and anybody that comes illicitly on the tabernacle, they are supposed to kill with the sword. We have seen the Levite people in a number of instances rise up and kill people that were breaking the covenant flagrantly. Now, the same principles that governed Israel, of how God dealt with Israel, God is going to deal with nations outside of Israel in the same way. Israel was subject to the death penalty for her sins. So are those who led them into that sin. See, God is not partial in any of his judgments. God is just, and he is holy, and he cannot tolerate sin, no exceptions. Even Moses faces the consequences for his sin. And humans will all die outside the grace of God. Israel was punished first, then the surrounding people. And this principle of Israel first and then the surrounding principle, that principle is moved into the New Testament. Here's a couple verses. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. And then here in 1 Peter. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? When I think about the New Testament, I have to ask myself the question, is the judgment of God any less in the New Testament? And the answer I come up with resoundingly is no. It is not any less. Jesus said there will be people who go to a place where there is going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth for eternity. Jesus, when talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, did not question the fact. He did not question the judgment that came, rained down on them. And we can think of this chapter and think, oh, this judgment is beyond what would happen in the New Testament. But that's not true. It's just that the judgments that happened in the New Testament, they're future. They're not now. You read the book of Revelations, the judgments seem pretty terrible. There's There's this valley in Israel that Revelation say in the last battle there will be blood that is up to a horse's bridle. And I know a guy who spent a lot of time figuring out the how wide the valley was and the narrowest place and how high a horse's bridle was and how much blood is in the human being and tried to figure out how many people die in this battle. And I know he spent a long time figuring it out, and I don't know what he came up with, but now you could just do it on AI and it wouldn't take long at all. God is the same. We sang about it. But it's just in the future. And God is here training them what is needed because the Messiah is going to be coming. And their faith has to stay strong until then. He is training them into holiness. And he is exercising his authority. And God is holy. And he is perfect. And God's love is part of that holiness and part of that otherness. And you can see in reading these chapters, God is not like us. And the participation of Phinehas shows this is that God is involved in this war. The spirituality of the Israelites is involved in this war. So Phinehas is a priest. He's not the high priest. He's a son of the high priest. So he's a PK. He's a priest kid. And he doesn't go to, and so a high priest doesn't go to war because the high priest doesn't want contact with the dead. But his son can go to war. And the vessels of God are with Phinehas. So all the trumpets are with Phinehas. Probably the ark of the Lord is with Phinehas. So this is God is involved in this war. And I like the fact that no tribe has any more people than the other. They were only allowed to bring 1,000. It probably means they were outnumbered. But God had promised to go before them. And so they go. And they believe God, that God's going to show up. You know, in our battles with sin, we need to believe God's going to show up. God's going to go before us. That God's going to give you a way out, that God's going to allow you to follow him. Your resources to fight your battles are in Christ. It's a similar type of faith. Verse 8, we'll keep going. So this King Zer, that's the dad of Cosby, the woman that Phinehas killed. So that's that king there. And then Balaam is dead. Remember Balaam? You think, so Balaam's up there in his first, he's on the mountain and he says, let me die the death of the righteous and may my end be like his. So he looks out in Israel and he says, I want to die a righteous death like the Israelites. Well, God didn't answer that prayer. Did he? Because you have to live like you're righteous to have a righteous death. And Balaam certainly did not, and so he was killed. All right, let's keep going. We need to keep reading here. Verse 13. Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the chiefs of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp, and Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds who had come from the service in war. Moses said to them, have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known a man by lying with him. But all the young girls who have not known man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. You can stop there. So normally, in war, in Israelite war, they would spare the women. But they come back and Moses protests that in this case, it was the women's fault. 24,000 people died in a plague because of them. Families were ruined by adultery. Moses is angry here. You know, and in the next chapter, we're going to read that the two tribes basically stay here in the Transjordan. Tribes staying there with people actively trying to tempt them? Actively trying to bring adultery into families? Pornographic shrines outside the borders of Israel? With the goal of getting them inside the Israel? The Lord didn't want the Midianites trying to do the Lord's people into morality. So the decision here is to spare those who are sexually inexperienced because they couldn't have been at fault at Baal Peor. And they were allowed to marry the Israelite warriors, therefore being incorporated into the elect people of God. Isn't that interesting? Another nation being allowed into the elect people of God. Now in Deuteronomy, there's some rules on this. It said, hey, if there's this person who you're going to marry after war, you need to give them a month to mourn their parents. And God put some guardrails up about what was the right way to interact with people that you had taken from war. All right, let's keep going. Verse 19, encamp outside the camp 7 days. So this is the soldiers. Encamp outside the camp 7 days. Whoever of you has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. You shall purify every garment, every article of skin, all work of goat's hair, and every article of wood. Then Eleazar the priest said to the men in the army who had gone to battle, this is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire, and it shall be clean. Therefore, it shall also be purified with the water of impurity. And whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through the water. You must wash your clothes on the 7th day, and you shall be clean. And afterward, you can go into the camp. I get so excited about this stuff. Even though this was a God-directed war, if you touched the unclean, or if you touched the dead, you were still unclean. And they were excluded from the camp until they were purified. And there's all you, we read them, all the regulations about the 3rd day and the 7th day and the fire and the washing. What's going on here? God is protecting them from disease. He's protecting them from germs. He's protecting them from contamination from the dead. Nobody knows about germ theory yet. God does. I love it. But he's also teaching them nothing is to pollute the community. You need to be clean. You need to be holy. I was thinking about this verse from 2 Corinthians 7:1 that might relate. Or 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. All right, verse 25. The Lord said to Moses, Take the count of the plunder that was taken, both man and of beast. You and Eleazar, the priest, and the heads of the fathers' houses of the congregation. And divide the plunder into two parts, between the warriors who went out to battle and all the congregation. And levy for the Lord a tribute from the men of war who went out to battle. One out of 500 of the people, and of the oxen, and of the donkeys of the flocks. Take it from their half, and give it to Eleazar the priest as a contribution to the Lord. And from the people of Israel's half, you shall take one drawn out of every 50 of the people of the oxen, of the donkeys, and of the flocks, and of the cattle given to them, to the Levites who keep guard over the tabernacle of the Lord. And Moses did it. And I'm not going to read the next couple paragraphs there, but here's what happens. Just a second. So they have their plunders of war. And what they do with the plunders of war, they divide in half. Half goes to the soldiers who fought, 12,000 of them. The other half goes to everybody else. So the people who went get more. But everybody else also gets things. And that didn't happen anywhere else. That's just an Israel thing. God did this, and they are not like any of the nations around them. In everywhere else, when you go to war and you're a soldier, you can plunder. You just get whatever you can get. You just take it, and it's yours. And here, everybody profits. Everybody profits in the whole nation. And I think it speaks to the Lord's concern for everybody. I think it speaks to the fact that the nation is a community and is one in community. I think it speaks to the fact that nobody is necessarily better than anybody else, and we all have roles. And we too should model that concern in our community, in our city, in our nation, in our church. And then the priests receive 1/500th of the warrior's share. The Levites get 1/50th of the community share. And that is said to be the contribution for the Lord. So the Lord gives his part to the priests and Levites. Okay, now let's do the last section here in 48. Verse 48. Then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds, came near to Moses and said to Moses, "Your servants have counted the men of war who were under our command, and there is not a man missing from us. And we have brought the Lord's offering, what each man found, articles of gold, armlets and bracelets, signet rings, earrings and beads, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord." And Moses and Eleazar the priest received from them the gold, all crafted articles, and all the gold of the contribution that they presented to the Lord from the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds was that many shekels. The men in the army had each taken plunder for himself, and Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the commanders of thousands and of hundreds and brought it into the tent of meeting as a memorial for the people of Israel before the Lord. So these people give way more to the Lord than just what they're supposed to give to the priests. Why? Because they look out among them and they find out nobody died in the war. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. Maybe you didn't even know that was the list of miracles in the Old Testament. Nobody dying when you go to war. That's incredible. And I was reading commentaries. Well, the Romans say it happened once, and then another time this nation said we only lost two people. And I'm just like, this is not natural. This is a miracle. You can't just find something that happens out in the world and say it happened like without God. Like Jericho, you can't explain it. They walked around Jericho 7 times and the walls fall down. Like, find that in Roman history. This is a miracle. The Lord has done amazing things. The Lord can save by many or by few. He did go ahead of him. He did keep his promise. And what's the response to seeing God? What's the response to seeing God work for them and for us? You know what the response is? Generosity toward him. That's the response. And he graciously allows them and us to give. It wasn't a prescribed giving. He just says, you can give if you want. And they gave generously. And the Midianites are known, apparently, they were known for jewelry. And so they made an offering to the Lord of all the jewelry they had just collected. And they gave all this gold to the Lord. And this is a new generation, guys. This is not the generation that took a bunch of gold and made a golden calf. This is not Gideon's generation that took the spoils of war and made a golden ephod. And they use the word atonement. Did you catch it in there? They gave this stuff to atone. Ransomed. And I think the thought is they realize they could have died. They could have died. That happens in war. But they didn't. And I think they realized they were sinners. They hadn't done things right. They could have easily died. If God was just walked out what was good and right and just for them, they probably should have died. But it's saying, God, you dealt with us in mercy and goodness, and you did not deal with us as we deserved. No soldier was missing. So they gave, recognizing the Lord's goodness and mercy that they were spared. And I think that's why they use atonement. I think that's kind of what they're saying. And I want you to think of Moses for a minute. This is his last battle. Said it in verse 1. It's his last battle. The last thing he's going to do. Can you imagine how encouraged he would have been? These guys are all trusting the Lord. And they're all obeying him. And the Lord is deciding to bless. And the Lord is to be going before this people, and not one of them died. And if I were Moses, I'd be like, they're going to be okay. This is going to happen. God's got these guys. And these guys are giving themselves to the Lord. And it would have given me a lot of confidence leaving them in Joshua's hands. All right. A couple lessons. When we think about God's judgments, I want you to think about God's judgments with trust. When we hear God's judgments, we need to trust. There is so much about judgment we will find out about later. And there is rest that we can have in a God who is good. We sing about that. John Calvin said this: when God's judgments surpass our understandings, we should in sober humility give glory to his secret and incomprehensible wisdom. He went on, people who seek to know more than fitting elevate themselves too high. And so there is a trust and a humility we walk in when we hear about God's judgments. We need to trust God knows best. And he works entirely for the good of his people. That is a true statement. Related to that, we should leave vengeance to God. Saul wanted vengeance on David. If you remember in the Old Testament, this is David's response to that in 1 Samuel. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you, says David. And then in Romans 12, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written in the book of Deuteronomy, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We can have trouble with these Old Testament passages. You know, in Joshua, God's going to ask the Israelites to go in and kill everybody in the promised land. And I wish I had a whole sermon for this topic. Maybe if we ever do the book of Joshua. But we have seen that when Israelites were slaves, God says you're going to be slaves for hundreds of years because the sin of the Amorites, the people in the promised land, has not come to the full yet. So God gave these guys hundreds and hundreds of years to repent. And they refused to do it. And so God expunged them out of the land with Israel as the means. And still, it's hard. The extermination of a race. And yet we also don't know the lowest level of immorality. You know, the Canaanite worship system was full of prostitutes as worship, heterosexually, homosexually. Bestiality was part of the worship practices. And the sacrifice of their babies in the open fires was part of the worship. They were at such a low level of morality. One commentator said this. He said, it would have been impossible for their civilization to survive anyway with just their practices. For hundreds of years, God was patient until the iniquity of the Amorites was full. And then he moved. And this is not new. God brought judgment with the flood. It came directly from his hand. But it was all evil all the time. And this is no different. Except that God, the vehicle of God's wrath is the Israelite people. Secondly, and lastly, I want to encourage you in your pursuit of holiness. This passage depicts a radical lifestyle of identifying weak spots, identifying potential dangers, and then separating from them. And we need to deal ruthlessly with anything involving sin, anything that distorts our vision of God or the beauty of Christ. The truth of Scripture silences the voice of the Spirit, marginalizes the needs of others, and exalts ourselves. Distance yourself from anything that's sin. Sometimes that means we need to distance ourselves from people. That can be hard. Sometimes we need to distance ourselves from technology. Sometimes we need to distance ourselves from things that are good. But we know our own weaknesses, our own inclinations of our heart. Most idols are good things that we do not put in their proper place. So we all have weak areas. We all have sin. Jesus told us how to treat those weak areas. He says, take out the eye that wanders. Cut off the greedy hand. And he said, these are eternal issues. There are no compromises with sin. We need to have that attitude. Paul said, put to death the misdeeds of the body in the power of the indwelling Spirit. It is a costly exercise, but it is a fruitful one. And the Midianite conflict, it was preferable to God. That war was preferable to God than a compromised faith of the Israelites that would eventually become more and more compromised and then disappear. Let's pray. Well, Father, just this thought that, Lord, you wrote that these stories are written as a warning to us. Lord, you love us. And because you love us so much, you hate sin. Because you care about us so much, you will not tolerate the things that hurt us. Father, Lord, I ask by your grace, God, we could take warning. Lord, I just confess, God, I just repent of the fact that of the times I have just seen you like a grandparent just wants to make me happy and give me goodness and candy all the time. Lord, you are a God of holiness, and you are a God of justice. Lord, and you have a God, and you have a God of high bars that we are to get to. And Lord, you want to love us wholly and completely and make us completely happy in you. Lord, and you can only love us that completely. Lord, if we are free from sin and holy as you are. Lord, and prepare us for you. Prepare us for your good plans and prepare us for your happiness and grant us power against our own battles with sin. By God's grace, Lord, would you walk out ways for us to help each other in our battles against sin. Lord, I think about my heart. Lord, may it be warned. Lord, may by your power, may we change. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Thank you for being here. Sorry we went a little